And please open your Bibles to the book of James, the New Testament epistle written by James. We begin this morning a new sermon series, and unlike our previous series, which was on the sacraments, wherein we move from one portion of Scripture to the other from week to week, we will be staying rooted and grounded, Lord willing, in one particular portion of God's Word and moving throughout it in the coming weeks and months ahead. Our focus this morning will be James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, but I'll read for us down to and including verse 12. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Hear the word of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you once again in prayer, and we thank you now for your word. We thank you for giving it to us and for preserving it for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in authoring these words, in carrying men of old along to the very words that he would have them write. And we thank you, Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that this morning it would indeed pierce our souls, that it would bring conviction of sin, that it would bring the assurance of the gospel and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ for all who are looking to him. We pray, O God, that your spirit would be active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call the lost to salvation. Please, O God, bless us and guide and lead by your spirit toward these ends. We pray for your honor and for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you ever feel like giving up the fight of the Christian faith? Or perhaps, how frequently do you feel like giving up the fight that is the Christian faith? Perhaps you're weary, particularly this morning, from battling sin. Perhaps you're wavering in your confidence in the promises of Christ. Perhaps you're simply wanting relief from the pressure that you feel while trying to live like a Christian among coworkers who perhaps don't know the Lord, or even among family and friends who do not know the Lord and who hate the fact that you do, and that you talk about it, and that you seek to live in accordance with your profession. Are you simply spiritually exhausted this morning? And do you feel like just giving up the fight of faith? Or, to you, does the Christian faith feel like a fight at all? Has your faith become just a side detail of your life, so removed from the center of your soul, so peripheral that you feel no real sense of urgency about it, and therefore no real stress in trying to live it out. Well, our particular passage this morning, brothers and sisters, and this epistle in general, provides Christians with the reason that we must persevere in our faith, moving beyond a mere profession of faith to the practice which proves that profession to be sincere. And the Lord, through this passage, gives us the comfort and the courage that we need to keep up the fight, to keep living out the implications and the applications of the salvation that He has granted us. But brothers and sisters, at first, we may not welcome at all the Lord's means of preserving us in this way. We may not like His methods of doing so. The Lord tells us here in this passage that it is the trials that we endure as Christians, the troubles, the difficulties, the pressures, the situations, and sometimes even the people who pressure us, the very situations which are causing us stress, the Lord says are His means of giving us persevering strength within them. Now, any of you who are athletes or are familiar with athletics, you understand this principle. It's in the brutal process of practice, of being beaten down and pummeled, that you gain the strength to continue to practice and to perform. Well, so it is, brothers and sisters, spiritually. The source of our pain is the means God uses for our perseverance. Now, we'll explore this particular dynamic this morning from our text, and the way that we are to see and to understand and to rejoice as God brings problems and pain and stresses in our lives, into our lives. We are to count it all joy, our passage tells us. And this morning, we'll examine why and how as we have our faith tested. For those of you taking notes, the outline will fall, as it typically does, into 3 points. And these are they. First of all, point number one, persevering in our profession. Persevering in our profession. Secondly, persevering by pain. Persevering by pain. And thirdly, persevering in the process. So persevering in our profession, persevering by pain, and persevering in the process. First of all, point number one, persevering in our profession of faith. Look again, please, with me to James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I mentioned already that this is a new sermon series for us. And so as we begin this new sermon series, we'll focus our attention for the first few minutes on the author that the Holy Spirit used to compose this letter and on his audience, or as we might say, on the pastor and the people to whom he wrote. And the particular James, who identifies himself here as a bondservant, a servant of Jesus Christ, this is James, who was the brother of Jesus. This James became a leader in the early New Testament church. And in Acts 15, we read about his leadership, about his approach to the Word of God, about his approach to the Old Testament in particular, and about his particular handling of how Gentiles were coming into the church and joining those Hebrews who were believing in Christ. James was obviously a well-respected leader in the church because the author of Acts, Luke, highlights James's pivotal role in that council at Jerusalem, described in Acts 15. And that council dealt with how the law of Moses was to be understood and applied by Christians, particularly Gentile Christians. And so both the theme and the content of James's ministry, of his concerns for the Hebrew people of God, of his love for the law of God, the theme and the content of James' ministry is consistent with the theme and the content of this epistle. And we'll see this, Lord willing, more fully as the sermon series goes on week by week. Now, James wrote to the people that he refers to as the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And we might think, therefore, that James was writing to Hebrew people, and indeed he was. So many of the Hebrew people had in fact been scattered throughout the Roman world, and that scattering was called the dispersion. But friends, the people that James had in mind, though they were more than likely Hebrew people living beyond Israel, the people that James had in mind when writing were first and foremost Christians. They were Christians. Other New Testament authors refer to the church with the very same language that identified Israelites in the Old Testament. For instance, Peter calls the church a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And Paul calls the church the Israel of God. And so it's no surprise here to find James writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, referring to Christians in terms that would designate Israelites in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, God-fearing Jews came to Pentecost and they heard Peter preaching that Jesus was in fact the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah whom they had been looking for. And they repented of their sin and they were converted to Christ. Now these new Christians, these Hebrews who had been living abroad, they would have gone back after Pentecost to the places where they lived beyond Israel. And they would have brought the gospel with them. And later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, we read of the Hebrew Christians being forced out of their homeland by vicious persecution. This was a dispersion in its own right. And so the historical background to this letter compels us to the idea that James is writing to Christians. Perhaps predominantly Hebrew Christians, yes. But it was fundamentally their Christianity and not their racial identity which prompted James to write to them. James was writing to the church. And James understood, if you do a study of Acts chapter 15 and his work in the Jerusalem Council, he understood that Gentiles were every bit as much a part of the church as Hebrew believers in Christ. In fact, James calls them Gentiles who are called by God's name. So again, James is writing to the church, predominantly Hebrew, but by no means does what he say not apply to the Gentile Christians. Now that much is obvious from the very simple but eternally significant fact of how James refers to Jesus in the very opening words of our epistle. Look again, please, to verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we take these descriptions for granted. Our Savior is the Lord. Our Savior is named Jesus Christ. We take these descriptions for granted. But when the New Testament authors use the terms Lord and use the term Christ, and when they apply it to Jesus, they are declaring Jesus' divinity. The fact that he is God, the fact that he is Lord, the fact that he is the ultimate authority in all of the universe, and that he has ultimate power. And the fact, when they call him Christ, that he was the Messiah that the people of God had been waiting for. And of course, both facts, the idea that Jesus is God and the idea and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who was to come, are utterly rejected by many in the Israelite community back then and even on through today by those of the Jewish faith. And so James writes to people who both know and love Jesus as Lord and as Christ. And these people, James tells us, were scattered. They were living in various parts of the Roman world. Now, brothers and sisters, in describing the church as being scattered, dispersed around the world, James reminds us of what it is, in fact, to be the people of God in this world. We are pilgrims, as Peter reminds us, and we are not at home in this world. It's especially important for us, us Christians in this culture, to remember that fact. We who live in relatively comfortable and cozy environments can forget our essential identity as strangers in this world. And we can forget the fact that we have brothers and sisters scattered throughout the world who are suffering for the sake of the faith that may come relatively easy to us. We can forget the fact that we ourselves are part of that scattered group, in fact, which originated in Israel. But brothers and sisters, remember, in terms of our being scattered and throughout the world, we are not scattered in the sense of being thrown to the winds, blowing wildly about and landing randomly from place to place. Because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we are scattered in the way that a farmer scatters seeds, with wisdom, deliberateness, and a particular end in mind. The Lord has placed His people. The Lord has placed you in particular parts of His kingdom for particular purposes. And this particular purpose is that you would bear fruit for Him, that you would profess Jesus as Lord and Christ, and that your lives would be continually and increasingly conformed to that profession of faith and to a life lived in accordance with it. And this epistle, if you're at all familiar with it, emphasizes the absolute necessity of fruit bearing for Christians. This book is most famous for its relentless insistence that the Christian must live out his faith, that a mere profession of faith is no real faith at all. And so this book, brothers and sisters, in our passage this morning, this word of God confronts and corrects the complacent Christian. And brothers and sisters, how easy is it for us to be complacent in our Christianity, especially in this culture? As I mentioned in the introduction, to feel no real sense of urgency about our faith, to treat church as just something that we do as opposed to being who we are, to remain silent instead of speaking explicitly for Christ, to remain inactive when people are in need, to simply sit back and think, well, somebody else will get to it. Some other Christian will do this. Some other Christian will speak up. And after all, the Lord's in control, so I'm just going to rest in that fact. And we feel no driving sense of urgency to proclaim our faith and to live lives in accordance with that faith, increasingly conformed to the character of Christ. It is easy, brothers and sisters, far too easy for us to be complacent. And this particular word of God confronts the complacent Christian. Now, James's audience, especially if they were predominantly Hebrew people who were newly converted to Christ, his audience needed to understand the necessity of living lives now that were distinctly and truly Christian. Not simply staying beneath the radar, but openly professing their faith and enduring whatever trouble came their way because of it. Enduring, in fact, all kinds of trouble in a particularly and distinctly Christian way. And that is the call to us this morning. We as Christians are called to suffer for Christ and to endure all kinds of sufferings in a distinctly Christian way. And that is at the heart of James as he writes this epistle and as he begins it. Notice with me, please, verse 2, and we come to point number 2 in your outline, persevering by pain. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice when you fall into various trials. And this idea of falling is not the idea of just a random coincidence or accident that we stumble upon. This Greek term can also be used in describing a confronting conflict. It is used at one point in describing the collision of a ship with a rock on the shore. We confront these trials. These trials come to us, and at times they hurt. And it is precisely by these pressures that we persevere and are purified in our faith. We are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And then in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, brothers and sisters, that term tested here is translated as refined in the Greek version of Psalm 12:6, and the meaning fits very, very well. In Psalm 12:6, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." That testing is a means of refining, a means of visiting a precious metal with heat over and over and over again, so that the waste and the dross is purged, and that which is truly precious will rise to the surface. And listen to that same theme and even the same language in 1 Peter chapter 1, where this theme is very much on Peter's mind. He writes that it is necessary for Christians to confront various kinds of trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. People of God, the testing of our faith, those trials that we confront and sometimes crash right into painfully, the testing of our faith is the refining fire which reveals and refines the faith that God has granted to us. And according to our passage, these refining fires come in various forms. Again, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now that raises questions. How varied are these various trials? Is it every single instance of hardship? Is it every single stubbed toe? Or is it the more severe and significant aspects of our lives? Well, it is absolutely true, brothers and sisters, that every situation, no matter how small it may seem to us, every hardship is used by the Lord to sanctify us, to make us more like the character of Christ. The problems and pains that are common to mankind, God uses in an uncommon way to sanctify his people. And so it is absolutely right to see this passage as reminding us of God's care for us in every aspect of our lives. It is absolutely right to cling to the commands of this passage for Christian comfort in the midst of any and all pain in a fallen world. God is so good to his people that he takes every situation in our lives and he works it after the counsel of his own will to lead to our praising the Lord Jesus Christ as trophies of his grace. It is our loving heavenly Father who works all things after the counsel of his will. And yet, brothers and sisters, here, the focus that James has in mind is of the suffering that comes to us, particularly in the context of holy living. Again, all pain is used by the Lord in sanctifying us. But here, the focus of James and the focus of so much of Scripture is particularly the kinds of hardships that are endured in the context of holy living. Sometimes we are called to suffer injustices that are incited precisely because we are Christians. And at other times, unbelievers may suffer the same kind of injustice, or at least similar. But we are called to encounter that injustice in a distinctively Christian way. To be very practical, you may have a boss who ridicules you unfairly, and perhaps who does so indiscriminately to unbelievers around you as well. He perhaps has a harsh temper and lets it fly frequently. Well, the Lord calls you in that circumstance to handle it in a godly way, no matter how other people are handling it, believers or unbelievers. And he calls you, brothers and sisters, to even consider that occasion of pain and perhaps humiliation as an occasion of pure joy, a reason to rejoice. more on the how and the why in a few minutes. But suffice it to say for now, suffering in the context of holy living is a theme throughout Scripture. Listen to just a few passages and listen particularly for the very similar, not only theme, but even the particular language that James uses here in his opening chapter. From 1 Peter chapter 1, part of which I've already read. Christians are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter writes of the believer's joy. He writes of the necessity of their faith being tested to reveal God's work in them. And he uses that same phrase, various trials. And later he goes on in that epistle to describe how believers are to act in various social settings, telling them to keep their conduct holy among unbelievers. In Romans 5, Paul writes this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Again, rejoicing, suffering, hope, faith, perseverance, endurance, and the development of them in the midst of trial. And we can focus our attention even more specifically. There is suffering which is all the more acutely focused on our faith. Again, not just enduring general sufferings as a Christian, but enduring particular sufferings because we are Christians. Suffering wrong and evil from those who oppose Christ, precisely because we have done what is good and right in service of Christ. And there's more in our text to tilt our thinking toward that kind of distinctively Christian suffering. When James uses the word you and your in his opening words, it is in the plural. James is writing to the community of faith, not a bunch of isolated individuals. And he writes to them of the suffering that is common to them. "My brethren, count it all joy when you all," we could translate it, "fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your," plural, "faith produces patience." Again, reminding us that the church is essentially a community of believers, not a bunch of isolated individuals. And as a community, as a family, we are to endure the hardship that comes our way precisely because we are the family of God. And even that term dispersion is a word which communicates suffering and implies separation, separation from other Christians. For some of those Christians, separation from the land that they loved. And so many of them were driven out of that land precisely because they were Christians and were sent packing in persecution. Now listen once again to other portions of Scriptures and note once again not only similar themes but specific wording that James uses in our passage. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's why we rejoice in trials. And our Lord's words, familiar words in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoicing, being even exceedingly glad in the midst of and because of the trials that come our way, the trials that result from our being sincere Christians, from proving our sincerity by practicing our profession. And brothers and sisters, we have to be called in this way, in this particular culture. We so easily forget in our relatively comfortable culture, and by no means am I assuming that you as individuals have comfortable, easy lives, but as a culture and as Christians in this culture, by and large, we have not faced heavy, fiery persecution, though it may certainly be looming ahead like storm clouds on the horizon. But we so easily forget in our relatively comfortable culture, in which we experience relatively little persecution, we can forget that so much of the Bible is written to and about people who are experiencing explicit persecution, or who are about to experience that persecution, or who are at least told to expect that persecution for their faith. And we are told, brothers and sisters, that even in our culture and in our day, we are told by God's word to expect the very same thing. In fact, we are guaranteed that on one level or another, in one form or another, it will come to us. Paul says to young Pastor Timothy that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so that becomes a warning for us, an encouragement to us, but perhaps a point of conviction. We should not seek persecution. By no means should we seek pain. And yet, as we evaluate our Christianity, has any of it come on any level? Would we not agree, brothers and sisters, that if we intentionally lived out our Christianity with greater fervency and more sincerity, that at least some of the people around us, perhaps family, friends, co-workers, at least some of those people would not be pleased and would let us know about it? Now, Paul goes on in that very same passage to tell young Pastor Timothy to imitate his example of steadfastness. And that word translated steadfastness over in Paul's address to Timothy is the same exact word we have here in James 1:3, translated as patience. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, patience is not a good translation as it comes here in the New King James. The better translation is perseverance. Patience can conjure up the idea of simply sitting back and letting things happen and riding out the storm, as it were. But here, God calls us to go right into that storm. Again, not actively and belligerently seeking persecution, but by no means holding back from actions or words which would bring it. We are to persevere, not simply be patient. The question becomes, how? And even more than that, we'll explore more on the third point, why we are to consider all of these circumstances that press from within us the faith that God has granted, occasions of pure joy. We come to point number three now, and the final point in your outline, perseverance in the process. Perseverance in the process. As I've already mentioned, one of the great and driving themes of this epistle is the relationship between faith and works, between a profession of faith and the practice which demonstrates that profession as sincere. And this faith works dynamic is already present in the opening words of this epistle. And we see it coming out in the two commands that James gives us here in the opening verses. The first of those two commands is found in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Or perhaps more helpfully translated, consider it all joy. Think of it as joy. Think of those stressing circumstances as occasions of joy. This is an emphasis on considering, on regarding, on forcing ourselves to understand these situations as matters of joy, even though they suggest everything else to us, everything but joy. And so this very simply is a call to faith, to believe what the Lord says about these circumstances. We are to consider them all joy. Now, in that consideration, brothers and sisters, James is not calling us to simply look for the silver lining in the dark storm cloud. He's not calling us to just kind of a bare moralistic, just ride out the storm and good things will happen. Not by any means. Regard it as joy. Again, make the conscious decision to think of it in certain terms as God describes it. That implies that we're not naturally going to do that. When pain comes our way, it hurts, and we want it to be gone. And yet the Lord tells us to exercise faith and to consider these times of joy. It is a matter of the will and not necessarily accompanied by pleasant emotions, and is by no means forcing a smile when a smile just doesn't belong. It is not an artificial placation of our pain. It is an endurance of that pain. It is a weeping at times. And yet in the midst of it, considering the whole process one of joy. Think once again of the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in very similar words, and his ministry reflected this. He speaks often of his personal pain in his epistles. He acknowledges the pain of his pitiful condition. He writes that he was starved, that he was shipwrecked, that he was beaten, that he was left for dead. He writes of conditions that are absolutely pitiable, but he never engages in self-pity. He wept. He prayed to the Lord. He asked that the Lord would remove certain trials from him. And he was content when the Lord said no. He did not engage in self-pity. Of course, we look at the example of Paul and we look at what James is calling us to here and we ask the question, how? How is it possible? How is it possible to have this kind of outlook in the midst of such painful and pitiful conditions? How are we to rejoice? Well, Paul considered all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ. Very simply, brothers and sisters, it was worth it. And not only was it worth it, but it was a matter of joy to be called to the knowledge of Christ, to know him, to experience, as it were, his sufferings, to be called by his name and to be his witness and to be conformed to his character. There is no higher honor, there is no higher joy to which a human can be called than to know Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian this morning, that is precisely the calling that God has placed upon you. Now notice the connection between Paul's great statement, I count all things but loss for the sake and the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice the connection to verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now we'll look at that verse in more detail, Lord willing, in future sermons. But notice what James emphasizes at the end. To those who love Christ. Brothers and sisters, what or rather who is most valuable to you? What do you want more than anything to be true of your life? If it is being a faithful servant of Christ, then we can understand why we are to consider it joy when we suffer for His sake. When we endure suffering, we are being made more like Christ, and we know Him more fully. The mere fact that we can suffer as a Christian, as one who bears the name of our magnificent Savior, the mere fact that we can not only suffer, as is common to all mankind, we all suffer to some extent, but the mere fact that we can suffer as a Christian is an honor which ought to send our souls soaring. This was the apostles' attitude in Acts chapter 5. Servants, leaders in the church, when they had called for the apostles, those who were persecuting the church, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should no longer speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And as we know, they did not stop speaking in the name of Christ. There was no pleasure in the pain itself, but there was pleasure in the context of that pain. James, of course, had this mentality as well. Remember how he identified himself at the very start of this letter. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James and the other early church, early New Testament church leaders and laity among the Christians, this is how they would often refer to themselves, bond servants of Christ. They believe themselves to be bound to Jesus Christ, existing for the sole purpose of serving Him, come what may in His providence. Put simply, they loved Him. They loved the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you, do I, do we love the Lord Jesus? Not just love what He gives to us, but do you love Him for His sake? Would you willingly give up what He has given to you if He called you to do so for His purposes? Do you consider all things but loss for the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? Do you consider that the tested genuineness of your faith is worth more than all the money in the world? There's tension there in our hearts, isn't there? Now, perhaps you say yes in an overall kind of theoretical but true sense. That is my heart's desire. I do love the Lord, and I do want to count it all loss for the sake of knowing Him. Count everything as loss. In a general sense, I can commit to that on paper. I would say that with my lips. I make that profession of faith. But my faith falters so quickly. My heart is so easily diverted and so easily discouraged. Well, brothers and sisters, if you feel yourselves weak, if you recognize that you are inconstant in your love for Christ, then you recognize and must recognize that this is exactly why the trials are coming your way and why they will continue to do so until we see the Lord who brings them face to face. These trials come not as punishment per se for weak faith. Of course, some of the trials we endure are brought on by our sin. And the solution there is repentance and enduring whatever consequences come. But as James has it in mind, particularly as at least as he begins here, these trials are coming our way not as punishment per se, but as a means of purification. Look again at verse 3. Knowing Again, that belief, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Or again, better translated, perseverance or steadfastness. Brothers and sisters, the trials, the very circumstances which seem to be the occasion to quit the fight of faith, as it were, these trials are both the catalyst and the crucible of sanctification, of strengthening our faith in Christ, of causing us to follow in the example of Christ, and of making us more like Him. And some of you know, through times of deep pain in your life, that it is in those times that you have come to know and love the Lord all the more. That is why these situations come, and why they will continue to come. And so, having understood the purposes that these trials serve, we must then now, with that faith, put that faith into practice. Again, faith and works, over and over again in James. By faith, we recognize the purpose and the nature of these trials. By faith, we count it as all joy. How then do we put that faith into practice? Well, that comes in the second of the two commands that we are given. Look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It may not seem like a strong command here, but it is in the original language. It's an imperative. It's a command. Let patience have its perfect work. In other words, don't interfere in the process. The command is to let the process play out. Again, not seeking trouble, but when it comes, responding in a godly way instead of resorting to sin or opting out of the fight, as it were. The process must play out and we must not interfere. Again, what would this interference look like? How can we stop a process or interfere with a process that comes to us from God? Well, again, it has to do with the way we approach these trials. And there's a very real sense in which we can try to disengage ourselves from this process. We can try to refuse to participate in Christian duty, which we know would draw out that suffering. It is easier, as we know, to not have that tough conversation that you know you need to have with someone for the sake of Christ. It is easier to not have that conversation and to endure perhaps the verbal lacerations that will come your way. It is easier not to speak of the Lord to someone you know needs to hear about Him. It is easier in general to just simply not obey whatever command God gives us, to not fulfill the vows we make as Christians, especially when we know that fulfilling those vows will draw the ire of others or take us away from our creature comforts, which we treasure. Take us away from comfortable environments or fellowships or uses of our time. It's so much easier just to not pursue the commands of God and to relax and to regress into a comfortable Christian life. In terms of our daily sanctification, the internal battles against sin, those sometimes silent struggles of the soul to pursue holiness. Again, you know this and I know it. It's easier to just yield to temptation. And sometimes we yield to an external temptation to quell the internal battle going on. We'll lose this fight, that's fine, but the Lord's won the war, we'll come back to fight another day. And we give up. We're weary from the fight. And so we give in to the enemy for a bit. We treat it in some sense as if sometimes we treat temptation to sin as if we are in a boxing match. And if you're familiar with boxing, you're familiar perhaps with the strategy that's called kind of humorously rope-a-dope. The idea is that you back into the lines, you back into the corner, and you allow the opponent to pummel you and you guard yourself so it hurts, but it doesn't hurt that much, so that he will waste his energy and you can come back and conquer. But friends, when we are tempted to evil, when the enemy is upon us and we are in the corner, he does not fight with padded gloves. He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we must not simply yield to temptation based on the knowledge that ultimately it will be okay because Christ has won the war. The command here is to let perseverance have its work. Patience must have its perfect work. This process must continue to play out. And we cannot, we must not, brothers and sisters, shrink back from it. Now, young people, you can think of it in these terms. Think of a treadmill and someone running on a treadmill. If the person stops running, does he simply stand still? No, he goes backwards and perhaps injures himself. You have to keep moving. Simply stopping is a means of defeat and injury. And so it is spiritually. We keep moving. We keep persevering by God's grace. And yes, there are times of rest. That's what the Sabbath day is for. This blessed spiritual rest in which we are not only invited but commanded to spend an entire day resting in our Lord, fellowshipping with believers, focusing our thoughts on Him who makes us strong, on Him who is strong and who is our strength. But of course, in that rest, we are still engaged in the race because it's not as if temptation stops on the Sabbath. We are tempted to use the Sabbath for other purposes. Again, to regress back to that life of creature comforts instead of pursuing our Christianity. We rest, yes, but that is in the process of continuing to run. We are in process, brothers and sisters. We are making progress because God is the one who is preserving us. And we must not war against this process by refusing to actively engage in it. Let steadfastness have its perfect work. Brothers and sisters, do not seek to avoid the consequences of being a Christian. Do not seek to avoid the consequences of being a Christian. We come into all kinds of circumstances and tests, again, various trials. And we ask, well, how am I to handle this situation? How am I to handle that situation? Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that as you persevere and as you don't know how exactly in certain circumstances to do what is right, that if you ask the Lord for wisdom, He will provide it? He provides it through His Word. He provides it through the counsel of other mature Christians. In the multitude of counselors, there's victory, the Word of God tells us. He will provide wisdom. And in the situations where we are tempted to do evil, when we are being drawn away by our own lust, as James describes later, God has made you another promise, that with every temptation, He will provide a way of escape, that you may be able to persevere, to bear it. It's a matter of taking those avenues of escape instead of letting that temptation crash into and damage our souls. Brothers and sisters, this seems daunting. And it is difficult. It is a fight. But it is a fight that our Lord has already won. And it is a fight in which, as we put ourselves under the Lord's means of grace, it is a fight which He fights through us. Work out your own salvation, Paul writes, with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He knows our pain. He knows our sorrows. He knows our heartbreaks. He knows our difficulties. He knows the times when we are just stretched beyond what we think we can bear. And He promises you, brothers and sisters, strength to bear up under and to persevere in those times. Remember God's beautiful, bracing words of comfort from our call to worship this morning. And listen now to those words and to what precedes them. Those words that we heard: He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And listen to what comes before that passage. The Lord says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." People of God, He knows your pain. He has brought those situations to you by His fatherly hand to refine you, to build you up in the faith that He has entrusted to you. You are not alone, because you suffer as a part of the community, and ultimately the Lord Himself is with you and will never forsake you. Cast yourselves upon Christ to find strength for endurance. Cast yourselves upon faith in Christ. Believe His promises. Brothers and sisters, today, this day, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He is the strong one, and He is the one who calls you to persevere and who will give you the strength to do it as you cast yourselves upon Him. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. One day, full, complete, and no longer weak, standing face to face and beholding through eyes undefiled by sin, your Lord and Savior, who will welcome you home and who will tell you that the fight is over, because He has already won. Brothers and sisters, let's pray.